Man, I have a burden for fathers, especially in our time, and but yet today's a day where there's a recognition for that. We actually get recognition all the time, and so I don't see that why there's a day for that, but because there is, we rejoice and highlight that. It's a joy and privilege to be a father, especially in our time, to model our Lord Jesus Christ before our children. It is a high calling to display the grace and the compassion and boldness and servant leadership and sacrificial love of our Lord in every situation that we face to our family. And so I pray that there will be fathers who pursue our Lord Jesus Christ so that we reflect Him more and our children are drawn to our Savior because of what they see in our lives. More than ever, right now, we need fathers, we need men to stand, to protect, to serve, and give of themselves, to lead their families through discussions about what life is going on, how the scriptures relate to that. More than ever, we need fathers, we need men. And so my prayer is that God would raise up men, not only in our midst, but throughout His church, who would stand in the gap, who would stand for His truth, and because of that, others would treasure Christ. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. We're coming back to this marvelous chapter on the Word of God and its sufficiency in the child of God. And we're going to take the next Sundays when I'm here preaching to look through the next four stanzas for us. And then, Lord willing, by then we'll be ready to jump into John 17. I'm going to read this stanza for us. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 81. The psalmist says this, "My soul languishes for your salvation. I wait for your word. My eyes fail with longing for your word, while I say, 'When will you comfort me?' And though I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, I do not forget your statutes. How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? The arrogant have dug pits for me, men who are not in accord with your law. All your commandments are faithful. They have persecuted me with a lie. Help me. They'd almost destroyed me on earth, but as for me, I did not forsake your precepts. Revive me according to your loving kindness so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth." Father, we come before you as we consider this passage. The deepest, darkest, and lowest moment of this psalmist's life pictured before us in these eight verses. Give us a description of a man who has wrestled, a man who has stood for the truth, and also a man who has suffered for the truth. And it is your grace that has sustained him. And it is your grace that he asked for so that he would remain faithful to you in obedience to your word. Oh, Father, I pray that as we look at these verses, that would serve as an example, as a picture, that we too as believers can live in the midst of adversity, in the midst of persecution, when we stand for righteousness. In our time, righteousness and truth is being attacked. Many are caving in. And I pray, Lord, that we would not be like that. Instead, that we would stand rightly. And yet when we suffer, that we would not be surprised. But instead, as we learn from your word this morning, Help us to worship you through that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, as we come to these eight verses, it's a joy. We're looking at Psalm 119, and if you know that Psalm 119 is what is referred to in acrostic psalm, that is, it takes all 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and each alphabet is a stanza consisting of eight verses. And each verse of that stanza begins in the Hebrew Bible with the letter that it represents. In this case, we are looking at the stanza Kaf. You should see that in your Bibles. It looks like a backward C. So if I'm facing you, C is like this, right? Is this the right C? Is this a C? Okay, so it would look like this. And it actually looks like two hands just kind of stretching out. Wherever is the opposite, okay? The opposite of a C. I'm trying to picture that in my mind and having a difficulty doing that. But it's the Kaf stanza. It's the 11th stanza. It's the middle of Psalm 119. And it is the lowest point in this psalmist's life. He has hit rock bottom. And we will see this as he describes. And as we read it, you can already tell how difficult it is for him to endure the persecution, because he has been standing for the truth. This, when you say, well, what's the whole point of these verses? I mean, I can see the stylistic purpose. If you can see it in the Hebrew, you can see the beautiful letters, and it is beautiful. But what's the point? Why eight? Why all the 22 letters of the alphabet in Hebrew? Because it's showing you that the Bible is an A to Z book on how we are to live a life that is honoring to God. It is the A to Z manual on the sufficiency of the Word of God in the life of the child of God. And so Psalm 119 was written in that way, not only to aid in memory. It's easier to remember words when they are repeated over and over again, but even more so to show you God's Word is God's grace and means of grace, so that it can enable you to honor Him even when it costs you something. And so I titled this morning's message, The Word of God and Persecution. The Word of God and Persecution, because this is exactly what's going on in the psalmist. He's not suffering because he's done something sinful. He's not suffering because he's just went off on his own and said, forget God. He is suffering because all throughout the psalm, his hope and his life has been revolved upon serving and loving God. He's suffering for the truth. And so he serves as an example to believers that if he can himself honor God in the midst of such persecution, so can we. So can we, and so must we. Take your Bibles for a second and come with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Hold your place here back in Psalm 119. We'll come back to that. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter comes to the conclusion at the end of this book and encouraging the believers to honor God in the midst of suffering. And in this book, it is suffering, persecution. Under Nero's rule, suffering, their lives, they're being killed because they have embraced Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They have followed him. They serve him. They don't serve the Caesar. They serve Christ. And here, coming to the end, Peter exhorts them and encourages them to stand strong, to remain humble, to cast their cares upon God. Beginning in verse 9, or verse 8, he says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith. Notice this, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. In other words, he's saying, you're not the only one going through this. And isn't that encouraging? If there have been others who have gone through the same thing that you've gone through, and God, by his grace, enabled them to honor him, doesn't that encourage you that, hey, I can do this as well. There's nothing new under the sun. It might look a little different. It might have advanced gadgets and phones that can tell you what somebody's doing in another planet, part of the world. But it's still going to have at its root similar experiences, similar things that are going to be going on in your heart. It's going to be going on in your mind. And so he says, it is encouraging to know with certainty that you are not the only one who has suffered for the Lord. Many, many believers have undergone severe suffering. And the roaring lion seeks to devour them. But by God's grace, you can honor God. You can live for him, especially when you suffer for the truth. When you suffer for the truth. And this is what you find in the example. The psalmist in Psalm 119 is one of those believers who is an example. He has suffered for the truth. And he is put before you here, not as one who has said, look, I got it all figured out. All you had to do is follow me. As a matter of fact, when you read the psalm and we get to verse 84, there's going to be something very surprising for your own life. He is struggling. He is struggling. He's hurting. Often when you are trying to be faithful, you're trying to proclaim the truth to others, the goal is for them to embrace that, to be set free. Jesus said, you will be set free by the truth. And when you do that, and they reject it, and they spit it back at your face, it hurts. When you're preaching the gospel to the lost, and you're like, I have the greatest news for you that you could ever hear. God came in Christ to reconcile sinners to himself, those who would put their faith in him. And they laugh at you, mock you, and tell you, that is foolish. How can you say everybody else is wrong? Aren't there many ways to God? And you stand further and you say, no, Jesus said he is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And they keep rejecting that. They keep laughing at you. How can you believe such nonsense? How horrible it is to know that God would abuse his son by killing him? Come on. And he says that. They say that. And your desire is to set him free. And yet they mock. And you see the consequences that come as a result of the rejection of the truth. Not just the gospel, just even preaching the word, teaching the word of God, living the word of God. And it breaks your heart. And every time you see them, they antagonize you. Or they stay away from you. They don't want to come and hang out with you anymore. You come to the family gathering, and there's a group of them gathered, and all of a sudden you show up, and you get out of the circle, and then little by little they start moving away from you. What happens? Your heart breaks. God, what is it? Do I have something wrong? Did I do something wrong? What is it? Well, the psalmist comes to this point in his life for standing for the truth. And so here we are given two specific instructions on how to honor God when suffering for the truth. These instructions are seen primarily as he laments his situation before God. And then finally at the end, as he has done before, cries out for God's enabling grace to honor him. Even if it would cost him his life. What are those instructions that he gives here? Number one, you need to be honest about your struggles. You need to be honest about your struggles. The psalmist laments his situation, his circumstances that has impacted his life. And he cries out to God concerning his condition. This is very instructive to us, especially when you are suffering for doing what is right. When you're standing for the truth, and maybe possibly there are nobody else who's doing that. How do you do that? How are you how do you be honest about your struggles? One, you need to reveal your despair to God. Reveal your despair to God. In verses 81 through 84, he reveals two things. What's going on internally in him, and then what's going on externally. Notice what's going on internally. His internal despair. Notice what he says. He starts off, "My soul languishes for your salvation." The first word actually in the Hebrew is languishes. And it communicates and it characterizes the psalmist's dire situation. Literally, it means to waste away. It's picture somebody who is strength is failing. It's like if you ever lifted weights before, and maybe you are. I know you have lifted weights. Yeah, so. Amazing. But you're lifting weights, if you're doing bench press, and you're just trying to max, do what it is, max, as many as you can do. So you're sitting there going, yeah, I got this, I'm going to do a lot of them. You know, so you're going, and then when you hit 10, it starts getting a little lower, and then you get 15, and it's like slower, and then 16, and then really slow, and then 18, you're like, and then you're trying to go, you go, and then you get it up, and you do one, try to do one more because everybody's yelling at you, go, go, go. And so you're like, aah! And one goes further higher than the other, and you just can't go. Your arms feel like jelly. They're going to fall apart. And if somebody doesn't intervene, that bar is going to be in the middle of your chest. Hear the psalmist. He says, I am languishing. I am wasting away. My strength is failing, God. And I am waiting for your salvation, for you to come in and rescue me. He's not talking about salvation in the sense of saving faith. He's already a believer. As a matter of fact, an unbeliever would not be able to talk like the way he talks throughout this whole psalm. An unbeliever would not go to God on their own for help unless God enabled them. When my soul languishes for your salvation, it's a graphic picture of personal exhaustion. His whole being is impacted by the constant assaults of persecution, whether it be words, whether it be threats, whether it be physical, whatever it is that he's enduring. And I think here, in particular, it is a lies. He would say that in verse 86. He is lamenting. As he laments his condition, as he reveals his internal despair to God, he is looking to God for help and rescue from his dreadful situation. There is a difference between a lament. There's a lot of difference between a lament and a complaint. But really, it comes down to one simple word. Belief and unbelief. Belief and unbelief. As he laments, he recognizes his limitations. But he is honest and he is transparent. He is showing, Lord, not only is there a struggle, but this is my struggle. And I need your help. He calls out to God. There is trust in God as he laments. And he says there at the end of the verse, I wait for your word. That word in some of your translations of the Bible might be hope. I hope in your word or for your word. I wait for your word. It speaks of a confident expectation. That is, that God's going to do something. He's going to be faithful to his promises that he has made to his people. This is the reason why he brings his lament to God. Because the word of God always reveals the faithfulness of God. And therefore, he can be trusted no matter what we're going through in our life. And this is exactly how the psalmist responds. He hopes in God's word, for God has revealed himself specifically in his word in times of trouble. And this is true for us as believers. No matter where we're at, no matter who we are, You can never encounter trials, afflictions, apart from the Word of God. Without knowing who God is and what He has done to fortify His people as they face adversity. I was telling Doug this morning, it's like, as an unbeliever, before Christ, there's no way I could have faced life and the things that God allowed me to go through. And you think about that, you say, how did I do it before Christ? I did it. I just fell apart. I just gravitated to whatever the world gravitates to for security, for support. So it's understandable when unbelievers do those things. They don't go to the Word of God. But what's even more puzzling is when believers don't go to the Word. When they don't go to the truth to inform them, to ask God to help them think through what they are facing. The psalmist here struggles. He's hurting. Internally, he is in despair. He is languishing. He is at his end. And yet he faces his affliction with a desire to and a confident expectation in God's word. He laments it to God. This describes his internal despair. But notice his external despair. Verse 82, my eyes fail with longing for your word, while I say, when will you comfort me? Notice his eyes are reflecting the weariness and looking for God's answers, both when you see here in verse 81 and in verse 82, both soul and eyes. They're showing the parts for the whole. That is to say, everything, both internally and externally, is being impacted by what's going on. As I said earlier, he has hit rock bottom. And that provides the backdrop for the three questions he will ask. One in verse 82, and two are found in verse 84. And these questions fall into a proper, urgent appeal to God based primarily upon God's divine justice. Verse 84 will say, when will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? But also these questions fall into proper, urgent appeals to God based upon God's covenant care, his grace. At the end of verse 88, or at the beginning of verse 88, he says, revive me according to your loving kindness. Revive me. He knows that God is loyal to his people. He knows that God is faithful to his people. He knows that God is faithful to himself, and therefore if he's faithful to himself, he will be faithful to his people. But notice the question, when will you comfort me? He's talking here about encouragement. When will you encourage me? I need your encouragement, Lord. I need your encouragement towards faithfulness, towards action. It's like a father to his children. There is firm encouragement, tireless encouragement. But that encouragement, when a child hears those words from his father, I'm here for you. I will protect you. I will serve you. And I am going to walk through with you. That encourages the child towards faithfulness. And so he's asking God, oh Lord, comfort me. Based upon your loyal love. In verse 76, he says, he's already asked and requested this. Oh, may your loving kindness comfort me according to your word to your servant. He's saying, Lord, I need your encouragement. I need hope from your word. It's like saying, now more than ever, I need you. Notice the comparison. Verse 83, though I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, I do not forget your statutes. It's an interesting comparison, a wineskin, equivalent to a water bottle, but made out of leather. They were tanned hides used for holding water or wine. And if they were kept, and sometimes they were kept in a dry heat area next to maybe a fire, they would gradually become brittle and useless. And so he sees his life as this. He's like, I'm like a wineskin. I'm getting brittle. Everything is affecting me. And I'm becoming useless. He's shriveling up. He's charred by the smoke. The persecution, the trials were destroying him and making him ineffective. But notice his resolve again. I do not forget your statutes. By the way, when he goes through this whole psalm, except for we will see here in a moment, that does not happen in verse 84. But in these eight verses, there is that struggle. There's honesty. There's transparency. This is what's going on. This is what's going on in me. And this is what I need. I need your help. And there's a battle. But your word is here. But your word is here. And it just goes back. And that's how we are to fight as well. That's how we are to do it. And that's how we can. There is no secret formula. The formula has been made open to all of us in the book. He says, do not forget your statutes, verse 83. He resolves to not ignore the word of God. Rather than allowing his feelings to dictate his actions, his response is, Lord, I'm going to go back to the word. Don't you feel ever sometimes when you're struggling, that's like the last place you want to go to? Maybe we can receive instruction here. That should be our first place. There's been times where I've been convicted. It's like I go to maybe books or other people or even websites or sermons. And sermons are good because at least they're taking you through the word. So that's a little bit different. But I'm like, I need to go to the book. I need to go to the source, to God. This is what he does. But notice again the question, the two questions that he has in verse 84. He says here, and these two questions again reveal his struggle. How many are the days of your servant? When would you execute judgment on those who persecute me? Did you notice something in that verse? This chapter is all about the word of God. Every verse, except for a few, and this is one of them, has a synonym for the word of God. Law, statutes, testimonies, precepts. What's missing in this verse? He doesn't even mention the word. That communicates to you where he's at. There is an honest struggle. How many are the days of your servant? The question implies that if the Lord does not act now, there are very few days left. There's so much turmoil in the man's life that God's word is not even mentioned. This is the first time in Psalm 119 that happens. This is the lowest point of the psalmist. He has hit the lowest point of despair, like a man flowing down a torrential river, desperately trying to cling to anything to survive. He's reaching out, but he's struggling. He's struggling because evil is prospering. The wicked seem like they're getting away with their wickedness, especially as it is directed to him. And so he seeks divine judgment. When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? He seeks for divine justice. He longs for God to step into his world and bring that about. He's struggling. It's interesting. Again, you can see the struggle. He just said, I do not forget your statutes. And what happens in verse 84? That's not mentioned. I love the honesty of the Bible. I love it. This is real. Believers struggle like this. If you don't think so, you got to read it carefully. Look at the struggle. But notice that it is a struggle. It's a fight. It's not giving up. Especially in light of what he will say in verse 88. When will you execute judgment? He has at this point hit the lowest of lows, that even the word of God is not mentioned here. And when you lose your grip on the word of God, you forfeit for that moment the hand and means of grace that can sustain you, that can uphold you and empower you. Again, he's suffering for doing what is right. And so being close to the word of God made his conscience sensitive and gave him a desire for truth to prevail and a right sense of justice. And so too it is for us. The closer you are to the word of God, the more it fortifies your thinking, which enables you to respond rightly when suffering for the truth. You respond by being more dependent upon the Lord and less self-reliant. And as you depend upon him, you reveal your anxious heart before God and what's troubling you on the situation, and you lay that before them, and you're honest to him, and you don't try to buck up, camper, and just say, I can do this on my own strength. Instead, you reveal your anxious heart before God because he cares for you and because his word is a delight to you. So you're honest about your struggles by revealing your despair to God. You're also honest about your struggles by exposing your persecutors to God. And this is what happens in verse 85 through 87. He exposes, he unmasks, he unveils who they are. And in doing so, it's like him saying to God, Lord, you get him. You deal with him. Because only God can do it right. In the midst of this onslaught, he points, though, to the trustworthiness of Scripture. He pleads for help and commits not to forsake God's word. Notice that he exposes their schemes. Verse 85 says, the arrogant have dug pits for me, men who are not in accord with your law. My backyard needs some work. And part of there's a part where there's an attempt to grow grass, and the other part that just seems to be a disaster. One of the reasons is because I have three boys who love to dig. They just love to dig. Dig holes, big holes, small holes. My wife rightly, and in her wisdom, says every time the winter hits, she's like, you got to cover those holes because if snow comes over it and you can't see it, one of us is going to get hurt. And that has happened. But they love to dig holes. They love to dig tunnels. They love to see what, you know, if they can connect these tunnels together. And sometimes, and as a parent, you get nervous. You're like, man, that dirt can fall on you. It can hurt you. But it's like, we got to trust the Lord in this. But if you were to walk out there and you had no idea where these holes were at, you can get pretty hurt really bad. Especially if you're running fast, if you're chasing after them, and they know where they're at, but you don't. Can you just imagine running, and all of a sudden there's nothing there solid to hold you? The horror that could come to your face, that no, man, I'm about to go down and hurt, and for the next 3 weeks, I'm going to be hurt. Well, the psalmist exposes the schemes of these persecutors of him. And he describes them as arrogant. The arrogant have dug pits for me. They are proud and inflated people, consumed with themselves. And they've dug pits for him with the intended purpose of hurting him, of trapping him. And he has in his mind the image of these pits were often dug by animal trappers, disguising the ground to look normal, but underneath are deadly spikes. The animals will roam or are scared into or funneled into this section and into a particular direction, and they fall into the trap. The psalmist is saying that these persecutors are characterized like these animal trappers. They are schemers. Schemers. They'll take your words and twist them and say, this is what you said. And you're like, I never said that. Or, they'll put words into your mouth. They use whatever ever trick they have in their bag to be able to make sure that you fall. They want to get you to not honor God. They hate you because you're living their life in accordance with the Word of God. One writer said they don't play by the same rules. Imagine you're playing basketball. You're shooting free throws. And one of the players comes in and tackles you. Bam! It's like, yeah! It starts saying, this is awesome. It's like, wait a minute, dude, you're playing the wrong game. This is not football. I'm not playing even the same game. You're playing by the wrong rules. This is exactly what they're doing. They're digging pits for the purpose, express purpose of hurting him, which is why he says, men who are not in accord with your word, literally in conformity with God's word, who have no respect for God's word. They are rebellious and pride themselves in being able to do what they want whenever they want. They're not going to have God telling them what to do. But the reality is this, that's not freedom, that's slavery. Because you can only do those things, and you will receive all the consequences of that. Yet, regardless of the persecutor's response, they could not change God's word. Look at verse 86. All your commandments are faithful. Oh, that's so good. This stanza here, these eight verses are the lowest of the low. When we get into the next stanza, beginning in verse 89, it is the highest of highs. He says, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. He has come from down here all the way back to the top. God's word brought about perspective. No matter how unjust the situation was, the psalmist could depend on God's faithful word. It is completely reliable, unchanging, without errors, because it comes from a God who is reliable, unchanging, and perfect. The lies of his persecutors could not silence or change God's trustworthy word. It has been said that Voltaire, which that's not his real name, but French Enlightenment writer, historian, philosopher, who criticized Christianity, said this. He said, he held a copy of the Bible and said, in 50 years, I'll have this book in the morgue. In 50 years, he was in the morgue, and the Geneva Bible Society owned his house and used it as a place to store Bibles. Amazing. Amazing. All, he says, all your commandments are faithful. Not some, not parts of it, not the ones that I like, all of it. He would recognize even at the end and see it as a privilege when he says, so that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. This is the very word of God that comes from the mouth of God. It's a privilege to him. He wants to obey it. He wants to live it. He wants to keep it. So he exposes their schemes. He also exposes their lies. Notice again what he says. They have persecuted me, middle verse 86, they have persecuted me with a lie. Help me. They try to sabotage, undermine, or pervert, or corrupt the true facts. This is the manner in which they persecute him, which I think throughout all this psalm, that's one of the main ways he is facing opposition. By enduring lies. Enduring lies. Especially when you are, again, standing for the truth and suffering for it. There's another who went through a similar situation. But he didn't deserve the lies. Everything he did was perfect. Everything he thought about, perfect. Everything he said, perfect. And yet the Lord Jesus endured more unjust persecution than anyone in the planet will ever endure. And he did that specifically and primarily to glorify his Father, to show that this is the kind of worship he deserves. Perfect worship, perfect obedience, which is what we lack. And by his sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection, sinners who repent and call out to him get his perfect life and righteousness credited to their account. And yet he's the one who told his disciples, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And it will come from the least likely place that you can think of. It will come, as it did in our Lord, from religious people. This is what you're seeing right now in our world. This is what you see going on. This is why we went to the conference on social justice, so that you can be prepared for this time. And if you have, and if you did not go to that, I'd encourage you to go to Grace Greeley's website and listen to Tom Askell talk about what is going on in our time. What's happening within the church, the so-called church? Why are people struggling? Why are people caving in? Because for a while it has been popular to be a Christian. You get the benefits. You get to hang out with cool people that don't hurt you, at least, for the most part. You get to be yourself. You get to enjoy a whole new family. People care and love each other and serve each other. But when they start calling into question what you're standing for, all of a sudden, that's not fun. It's a sifting process, I think, in our time, that God is revealing his true church. What's going on is you'll see more and more of persecution for standing for the truth. And what do you need to do? Call out to God to help you. Notice what the psalmist says. Help me. Help me. I need your help. I need divine instruction. I need divine grace. Help me. It's that word that we're so familiar with, the word Ezer. Give me aid, because without you, I will not succeed. He pleads for the Lord for help. He seeks for God's intervention. God's help is necessary, and it is essential for him to honor God. Help me. He exposes their scheme. He exposes their lies. He exposes their goal. Ultimately, their goal is to destroy them, to hurt them, to undermine them so that others will not believe. This is exactly what the religious leaders wanted to do with Jesus. We've seen that in the Gospel of John. He just healed somebody. Oh, you're doing it in the power of Satan. What? What's going on here? How can they do that? Their ultimate goal is to destroy them. Notice 87, verse 87. They almost destroyed me on earth. It's a graphic word that speaks of extermination. They nearly or almost succeeded in getting rid of me. Listen, if they cannot get to the Word of God, if they cannot cause you to reject the Word of God, and if they cannot destroy the Word of God, they will try to do the next best thing, and that is destroy you. Destroy your character, your reputation. They're convicted because he's living in dependence upon God. He's seeking God. He's proclaiming God. They don't want to hear that. And so what do they want to do? They want to destroy him. And he exposes their goal. But notice his resolve. But as for me, this is emphatic in the Hebrew Bible. As for me, regardless of the persecution, the psalmist holds fast to the word of God. Persecution made the psalmist hold fast to the word. Actually, that's one of God's intended purposes in the midst of persecution and suffering at the hands of another. It strips away everything that you hold so dear, and it gives you only what is sure, only what is reliable. That is the word. And guess what? You and I, with God's help, can do the same. It's when we neglect and do not feed our faith with the truth that we lose our perspective. I'll give you a little project for yourself, a little homework assignment. And this next week, read Psalm 119. And note everything the Word of God does for the believer. Everything the Word of God does for you. And compile this list. And when you're done doing that, all the way through the end of the chapter, the whole chapter, go back and consider those things. Do you see those in your life? Are you selling yourself short because you're trying to figure things out on your own, but you're neglecting the very thing that God has left to give you instruction? My friends, we were created for divine instruction. We were created to need instruction. When God created Adam and Eve, God had to come in and explain everything to him. He was dependent upon God for instruction to make sense of the world in which they live, his created world. And so it is even now. And so I encourage you, consider the word of God. What you see here, this is the psalmist being honest about his struggle. What is the second instruction that we see in here? We come to the last verse. You need to be dependent upon God's grace. Be dependent upon God's grace. You need to be honest about your struggles. You need to be dependent upon God's grace. It is God's grace that gives his people the strength to move forward in the midst of persecution, in the midst of suffering, again, at the hands of another. The question is whether we are humble or whether we will humble ourselves to be dependent upon it by asking for it. Notice how the psalmist is dependent upon God's grace. First, he asks and he requests for it. He says, revive me according to your loving kindness. We've seen that phrase before. Literally, it means give me life, keep me alive, give life to my weary soul. There is a recognition that there is a limitation and inability on his own strength to do what God is calling him to do. He needs divine aid. But notice what he says. Normally, when he says, revive me, it's tied to the word. For example, if you go back to verse 25, you'll see this here in verse 25. My soul cleaves to the dust. A similar expression. He's struggling. Notice what he says. Revive me according to what? Your word. Then you look at verse 154. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. And then again in verse 156. Great are your mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your ordinances. So normally when he's pleading, oh God, revive me, he is saying, revive me according to your word. But here, notice what he says in verse 88. Revive me according to your loving kindness. According to your grace. According to your mercy. He's appealing to God's divine grace. He is convinced that God's unmerited, unearned grace was sufficient for him to honor him. This is why Paul says, after pleading for the Lord to take away this thorn in the flesh, he says, your grace is sufficient for me. How do you depend upon God's grace? You ask for it. Ask for it. Revive me. I need your help. But then notice the purpose for God's grace. The purpose for asking this is so that he would worship God with his life. So that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. In other words, he's asking for God's grace to help him obey. Which, by the way, my friends, that is the best form of worship. Over and over, if you're reading through your Bible, which I hope you are, you just see that over and over from Old Testament to New Testament. Obedience is the best form of worship. He saw the word of God as precious, as valuable, a pearl of great price, more valuable than all the money in the world because it originated with God and it comes from God's own mouth. Revive me so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. It is the kindness and grace of God that he has given us his word. It is. For example, when you consider the book of Leviticus, the book that I often pick on, because right from the beginning you start talking about entrails and blood, and it's just bloody mess everywhere. And I'm like, man, there is no Tide or bleach that can get that blood off of anything. There's no way. I mean, there's just blood all over the place. Why? And you just sometimes think, what is this? What a benefit do we gain from just understanding this? We're not even in that place. Wait a minute. What was God doing with the nation of Israel? Having had rescued them from bondage, he now gives them divine instruction on how a sinful people can relate to a holy God. And that is by the atonement of another. And he gives them graciously divine and specific instructions that they must follow. They must obey in order to be and enjoy the grace of God. It was the grace of God to give him divine instruction. It is the grace of God that we have what we have now in the pages of Scripture. Even Moses, when he recounted God's gracious dealing with the nation of Israel during their wandering, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, he tells them of God's care. He provided food, he provided clothing, and even the clothing did not wear out. He says this beginning in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 8, he says, all the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers. You shall remember that all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Again, what's the issue? What is God wanting from his people who he has redeemed? A life committed to him in obedience. And he humbled you, notice this verse 3, he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. How do you honor God in the midst of being persecuted, amidst of being slandered, amidst of being attacked by others, opposed, where everything you're saying is scrutinized and things are being lied against you? Nobody wants to be around you because you're standing for the truth. You do that by God's grace. You do that by valuing and prizing his word. See, trials, sufferings like this, persecution, push us to worship because everything is stripped away and you are left with nothing but God, which means you are left with everything and all you need to live for him. This is where he comes, the lowest of the low, the real struggle, the lament to God, the cry out to God. But it is only God's grace that will enable him. It is only God's grace that will enable us as well. Acknowledge that you need his grace to help you live for him in joyful obedience. And as we consider Father's Day, and thinking about this passage, I consider and I want you to know that what kind of father will make an impact, an eternal impact on his children is the father who has been saved by grace and is changing as he applies the word of God to all areas of life. It is a father who stands for the truth, not only when it is popular, but even when it cost him something. It is a father who battles life like this. It is a father who takes the word of God and every struggle, every issue he is facing with it. And he is honest in the moments and he is calling out to God. It is that kind of father that leaves an eternal impact on his children. That's what you want to display. How are you thinking? How are you seeing the world? How are you worshiping God when you struggle, when you're going through trials? They are watching everything. And you know, in reality, there are times when we blow it. There are times when we do not honor God in that. But even your response when you blow it is instructive, is redemptive. It can be used by God's kindness to say, oh, parents are not perfect. Just like I'm not perfect. But notice what they did. They saw their sin. They turned to God. They repented and they sought the Lord. Look at that. Look at that example. Because I guarantee you, they will face similar things. And the example that you and I set as fathers is how they will encounter them. Just think about a lot of things that you do. Why do you do those things? Some of us have been working hard at not doing those things, especially if they were sinful responses that we've seen or were modeled to us growing up. Your life as a father is crucial. Your walk with God as a father is crucial. Let the word of God richly dwell in you so that you would worship him. Let the psalmist be a close companion with you. Let God be your enabling grace. Greatest gift that we can give to our children, fathers, is our relationship with Christ. The second is a relationship with our mother. Let that be a treasured example. Let us fight the struggles of life this way for the glory of God. May you find God's sufficient word a delight as you faithfully obey his truth. And conclude with, we started with Peter, and we conclude with Peter. In chapter 5, Peter ends this way. He says, "And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." Father, thank you so much for the privilege it is to have a copy of your word. Thank you for the honesty of Scripture. Thank you for the direction that it gives. Oh, we need your help. We always need your divine instruction to be able to honor you in our lives. And I pray for your people that as they stand in the front lines, as they are committed to honoring you with their lives, even if it costs them a relationship, even if it costs them popularity, even if it might cost them their job, oh, may they find great delight in you, comfort and help from you. May your grace sustain them, knowing that if they persecute you, they will persecute us, and that it is your grace that will sustain us through that as well. Oh Lord, help us by your Holy Spirit who dwells in us to be effective witnesses for you because of your grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.